Our text this week is Ezekiel chapter 7. We skipped over chapter 6, but we're going to pull from it a bit during this sermon. And so hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end, has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. And I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble and all knees turned to water. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces and baldness on their heads. They cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride. They made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore I make it an unclean thing to them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. Their king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. How do we transition into the kids' sermon now? Kids, This time is for all of us, not just the grown-ups, right? Because God really cares about all of you and really wants you to understand what he was saying there in the part of the Bible that we read today. And I don't know if you were listening, but there were some scary things God was saying in those verses. And I want to ask you all a question. Is there ever something that you have ever seen that's so yucky or gross that you can't even stand to look at it? Because it might make you feel like maybe even sick. Has that ever happened? Can you think of some things that are really yucky to look at? Like maybe a dirty diaper? Ugh. Right? You don't want to look at that. Or maybe you ever looked in the garbage and it stinks and you look at it and you think, oh, yuck. Well, that feeling of like you look at something and it's so yucky that it makes you sick. You know what God was telling us in these verses is that that's the way he feels about our sin. He can't even look at it. It's so gross to him. And what God said in these verses that could be scary is that he says he was not even going to look at the people who were sinning. He couldn't even stand to look at them. He was going to turn away his face. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but can you imagine what it would be like if God turned his face away from us? That would be an awful thing, wouldn't it? For God to say, I'm going to look away from you because I can't look at all your sin. But you know what? When Jesus was on the cross, God turned his face away from Jesus. Why did he do that? Jesus never did anything wrong, right? But when Jesus was on the cross, God took all of our sins and put them on Jesus. And Jesus wanted God to do that. And so God said, I can't look at you, Jesus, because all that sin that's on you is awful. I have to look away. But because Jesus did that for us, God will never look away from us. Isn't that awesome? He did that for us. And all the punishment that we deserve for our sins, Jesus took on the cross. So God will never, ever turn his face away from you if you trust in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful news? So think about that while we go through the rest of these verses today in the sermon, okay? Thank you for listening. So I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you experienced something along the lines of, more judgment? Really? Hasn't that been all we've covered so far in Ezekiel? Yes, that's all we've covered so far in Ezekiel. And even when we took a break last week, I was thrilled that Greg was going to go to Lamentations to preach, and we got even more judgment. All right. Can't we take a break? Well, we have to realize, obviously, this is not me deciding that we should just find various themes in the Bible that are about judgment. We're just plain reading Ezekiel. So this is God repeating this judgment, obviously, for a reason. It's not that he just ran out of ideas and thought, well, I've always done well on the judgment theme before. Why don't I try another one of those? Okay. He's repeating for a reason. Preparing this sermon was very uncomfortable, I'll be honest with you. I would love to move on from judgment, and guess what? We've got more coming. But we have to realize God does this for a reason. And the simplest of them is the audience still isn't listening. The audience is still thinking that, no, God can't do this thing Ezekiel's talking about. We're his people. We deserve to be protected from everybody else because we're better than they are. None of them can claim that they have Yahweh's favor. That's ours. And they have grossly taken God for granted, obviously. Remember, when God is angry at them for turning to all these idols, they did not say, we're no longer worshiping Yahweh. They just added them into the mix. And they thought that was fine. Again, when you picture people bowing to statues and sacrificing animals, it can feel very foreign to anything our culture does today. But remember, again, while that audience isn't listening, remember, why did God select Israel in the first place? He says it wasn't because you were special. It wasn't because you were powerful. You were the least of the nations. But he picked some small, kind of, unknown group to teach all of us what we're like. So if we see, okay, they're not listening, we need to beg God to say, well, help me see where I'm not. Help me see where I'm taking you for granted. Help me see where I've kind of just put you among plenty of other things where my hope is found. And God is repeating these things to them because they're still taking their sin so lightly. So they need to hear how much it disgusts God so that they are reflecting the disgust they should have for their own sin as well. So we've got to realize, again, this is not simply a Babylonian exile problem. This is a human problem. And remember, God is bringing these words to the people who are in covenant with him. Now, he's going to have other condemnations for other foreign nations later, but the bulk of all these words are to those who call themselves God's people. So the parallel for who needs to be taking these things seriously is not, that's right, all you non-Christians in America, shape up. There's other passages that would be parallel to those who are not worshiping God whatsoever. But the parallel here is God's people taking him lightly, taking their sin lightly, and thinking that he's a good luck charm. He's got to forgive me. That's his job, so I can do what I want. So with all that in mind, let's go here to these words. One of the things we see at the very beginning here is that God says he's now talking to the land of Israel. Previously, what we skipped in chapter 6, God was prophesying to the mountains. And up until that point, everything he'd been saying was geared toward Jerusalem. What we see here is God is expanding his judgment out. This is not just a Jerusalem problem. All the people in the land who are in covenant with God have rejected him. And what we see is that everyone, Jerusalem, the outlying lands, the entire land of Israel is going to face judgment. Again, the parallel, all humanity is going to face judgment. Okay, no one can say they're going to be free of that. But particularly those who are God's people. We can associate with the church all we want. We can just take the church for granted. We can just say, well, yeah, America, it's kind of a Christian nation, whatever else, I guess I'm in that. Whatever ways we would be prone to take God for granted as those who call themselves his people, that doesn't remove the fact that we're all going to stand before his throne. And as the Heidelberg Catechism said today, all of our sins are going to be dealt with either by us or by another in our place. We must take the fact that he will judge seriously. And he says quickly in the beginning of this list of condemnations in verse 3, and then he repeats it. You probably noticed there was a lot of repetition in this passage. Repeats it several times. I will judge you according to your ways. By the end, he kind of bookends it with, I'm going to judge you according to your judgments. We'll see what that means in a second. But the language here is very much covenant or contract language. Okay. He's letting them know, listen, I just didn't wake up all of a sudden mad at you guys and decided that I'm done with you because I'm bored and I want to move on to somebody else to make them my people. No, we're in covenant together. And our covenant said, you will enjoy life in this land if you obey me. And if you don't, I'm going to come destroy you. You've known this for centuries upon centuries. And you've been breaking my covenant for centuries upon centuries. Yet I've given you chance after chance after chance to repent. I've warned you and warned you and warned you. Please don't keep sinning because this end will come if you keep sinning. I've done this for centuries. There should be no surprises. None of this. What do you mean you're angry at us? Something I know I've mentioned to you often, the language there in Micah. When Micah is giving voice to the people's response to God's threats of condemnation, like, oh, really? Oh, I'm sorry. What did you want? 10,000 rivers of oil? Our firstborn? I'm so sorry. How can we make up for this? That's when God says, don't give me that. I told you what I want. Be just. Walk humbly with your God. Don't pretend I want 10,000 rivers of oil. You've known what my covenant stipulations have been from day one. And so here he's reminding them, we are in covenant together. You know the terms of this contract. And so I'm just going to do what we swore to do hundreds of years ago and that I've reminded you every generation we were going to do. So all I'm doing here is being just. Don't give yourself some kind of excuse that all of a sudden I'm being mean to you. I'm doing what's right. Notice how often he kept saying, the end has come, it has come, an end has come, just over and over again. This is that era's version of, 30-point font and bold print, lots of underlines and circles with arrows. Okay, just trying to emphasize how huge this is. And keep in mind, for them, this is similar to the world coming to an end. Okay, and how often we kind of chuckle at the crazy sandwich board guy on the corner saying that the end is nigh. I'm like, oh, look at this kook over here. They probably would have responded similarly to Ezekiel, it seems like. That's how they're viewing him. They're not taking him seriously. What do you mean? God says he's going to be our God forever. We've seen him take out the entire Assyrian army. We've seen him deliver us. And though we didn't have our act together, but that's okay. It's his job. He's got to take care of us. Jerusalem can't come to an end. So what he's threatening here just seems like a joke. The world can't come to an end. It can and it will. In verse 9, he jumps ahead. Sorry, he doesn't jump ahead. I'm jumping ahead to verse 9, sorry. In verse 9, we see him say, throughout he's been saying, then you'll know I'm the Lord. Then you'll know I'm the Lord. That's a lot of his goal in doing this. But he says something different here. He says, then you will know I am the Lord who strikes. And that ought to be something that would, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, kind of jump off the page. We're not used to hearing God ever describe himself like that. We're used to him giving names like, I'm the God who provides. I'm the Lord who heals. I'm the Lord who protects. He gives himself names like that all the time, and they're wonderfully comforting. And often he's giving names to those who are in the midst of sin, yet he's showing them this lavish grace. But here, he says things have changed. Time has run out. The end, all those repetitions. And here's how it ends. I'm the Lord who strikes. And people who view God as a good luck charm, who take him for granted, assume he has to, because we're his people. He can't do, are repulsed by words like that and refuse to believe them. The Lord who strikes, whatever. He's my buddy. He's my co-pilot, okay? He has to help me out. And the Lord who strikes, again, is doing so. It is a blow of justice. It is something that anyone who's on the outside, and God's goal is for those on the inside, will have to reckon with, saying, it was good for you to strike. That's what our sin deserves. He begins another section here in verse 10 describing what led to this, what led them to the end. You find it is a very typical human issue. It's the love of money and power, as it's symbolized in, he says, violence. That's this human power. Later on at the end, he's going to condemn them for what the ESV called bloody crimes. A better translation is judicial murders. Meaning, your whole system of justice has become so corrupt that what you're doing is just carrying out murder. The system is supposed to be carrying out my beautiful laws that I gave you. I didn't even give them to other nations. I gave this crystal clear explanation of what just living should look like, and have reminded you time and time again, and you've turned it on its head. So they've trusted, you see him talk about it in verse 11, a great deal in their own wealth. And we often think of them as being often oppressed by these other nations, but there was real strategy behind where God placed them geographically. It was a very prosperous place. Even though they were even currently at this point paying heavy tribute to Babylon, there was still a great deal of wealth in the city, and that's what they trusted in. When you saw Solomon begin to set them on the road to destruction by making all these alliances with all of his marriages to other rulers, that did pay off from an earthly standpoint. God punished them for it, but they had many relationships that made them a prosperous nation. And so they thought themselves as unassailable. Not only are we doing well, but we got Yahweh in case things go bad. But they trusted in what they could do for themselves. And so God says in verse 10 that the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, Many people think, I believe it's a true thing here, that he's referring back to a picture of Aaron's rod, if you remember, that budded to prove that he was God's elect and that all the others were not. That he was the one that God's favor was on. His rod there all of a sudden budded and produced almonds, which was a total miracle. Here he's saying, the fruition of your acts have come to fruition, I should say. All this greed that cares about money, all that doesn't mind about oppressing the poor, doesn't mind about corrupting justice and destroying your neighbors and doing whatever you want, giving yourselves the authority to live however you want, there's consequences for that, and they have bloomed. Many think he is turning this idea of election on its head and saying, as the blossoming rod was proof of my election of Aaron, this is proof that you are set apart for destruction. You see the result of all this, living this way, the result of their pride was, yes, it's okay for us to go ahead and disregard Yahweh. We'll rely on him when we feel like we need it, but it's okay. We are his chosen people. We can do what we want. And so it's okay for me to deal how I want to deal. It's okay for me to say, trusting in him would be too dangerous. I'm going to make alliances with other nations. That way we're actually safe. The pride to live that way has now come to fruition, and it's going to be destroyed. Beginning in verse 17, God begins to describe for them what the effects of his judgment are going to have, the effects that it's going to have on them. Most Bible translations in verse 17 do a little bit of censoring here. When it says their knees have turned to water, it's more accurately, water's running down every knee. He is humiliating them in this judgment. And he says that sackcloth, shame, horror, baldness, meaning having shaved their heads in mourning, that is how everyone is going to be characterized. Soiled clothes and every picture of complete humiliation. That's what I'm going to do. And again, he keeps saying, because it's according to your deeds. This is what your deeds deserve. Complete humiliation before a holy God who gave you every chance to repent and be saved. And then he reminds them that, remember, silver and gold cannot save, because you're going to treat it like an unclean thing and throw it out in the street. All that they've been trusting in, they will all of a sudden realize, cannot do a thing in the face of God's judgment. And just picture that from an earthly standpoint. Here's Babylon, the mightiest army in the land at the time, besieging their city, scaling the walls, entering the town, and there's people offering them a bag of money. Can you leave us alone now? They're going to take that money anyway, and they're going to kill you. I mean, it's just silly. And nor would they even think at the end of the day that their money could save them, which is why he says, you're going to, right now, you're relying on your money, you're disregarding me, you're going to realize how worthless that was when they enter the city, intent to destroy you, and you realize you can't buy any peace, any salvation from them. They're intent on destroying you. And I've sent them. That's why they're doing it. I've selected them to be my hand of judgment against you. So if it's ridiculous for them to think that offering them bags of money or who knows what else would keep the Babylonians from destroying their individual houses, how much more ridiculous is it to think that we could somehow pay off God for ultimate judgment? And I don't think anyone has ever even had the thought of, I'm sure if God returns, if I offer him my life savings, I'll be fine. I can't fathom anyone's actually thought that, because it is ridiculous. But as ridiculous as that is, how come so often we still find ourselves trusting in whatever we do accomplish for ourselves? I don't think anyone actually goes and prays to their bank account. But how often are we not even praying to the Lord because we're just fretting about what we can accomplish for ourselves? And how often do we find ourselves finally not fretting, not because we realize our Lord will always keep his promises to us, but instead we find out, oh, good. I actually fixed that financial error, and now I actually am okay because I have enough money. Or whatever else, insert whatever else we typically go and falsely trust in and find ourselves completely in fear if those things are jeopardized. Many of them are wonderful things. As we encounter extreme difficulties in our marriages, of course there's going to be fretting and difficulty and tension and fear. And if your marriage is falling apart and you don't care, that's a problem, okay? Yes, there's going to be times of anxiety when good things that God has given us are perhaps threatened. But we can't allow our hope to resolve around, it'll be okay if this earthly problem is fixed. If my marriage is fixed, I'll be okay. If this cancer heals, I'll be okay. If I get this job, I'll be okay. We can't let ourselves get there, and we're there all the time. Probably because we haven't even thought about all the ways that we do these things. So picture the worthlessness of handing God a stack of bills as someone who is apart from Christ, as if that would somehow save your situation. And then realize how ludicrous it is when we find ourselves wrapped around earthly things saying, my life will only be okay if these earthly things are fixed. Pray for them to be fixed. Pray for marriages to be fixed, for cancer to be healed. Pray intently for these things and work toward those ends. But they just cannot be our hope. Because all these things will pass away, the good and the bad. Very often we picture the Israelites not so much obsessed with money, but God keeps condemning them for all their idolatry, bowing down to the Baals, bowing down to Asherah, things like that. Well, in many ways, that is an ancient version of trusting in human ingenuity, money, and human power. These kinds of fertility cults were based solely around human pleasure and buying good crops from the gods by what I do, buying safety for my kingdom by what I do. So it's absolutely human invention, according to human pleasure, according to human terms, to get the earthly things you want. It's the exact opposite of what God calls us to, trusting in him to provide, in him to save. In verse 23, God then says, so forge a chain. And that might seem like an odd thing for him to do. He's basically saying, get their own chain ready, which they're going to be wrapped up in and carted off to Babylon, saying, get ready to be in exile. Because if you're not killed, that's your other option. Those who are alive are going to be chained and taken to Babylon. So get ready. It's coming. And then I mentioned here, why? In verse 23, because the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Again, this isn't just rogue gang violence. This is systemic. This is judicial murder. This is them establishing a society that is full of violence because they're doing things according to what they want. In verse 26, we hear very chilling words when he says, they seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. Basically, he is saying, sure, when Babylon shows up, now you're going to cry out to me. And guess what? You're going to get nothing from me. I've warned you. Now I'm closing the door. And so I won't give prophets any visions. The law will basically perish from the priest. They won't get anything from my word. And any elder who would have been someone who counseled you, I'm going to give them no counsel to give you. I'm closing the door on you. I'm sure we have experienced, many of us, the most painful levels of human rejection and how painful the ending of a relationship, whether it's marriage, whether it's familial, whether it's just friendship, whatever else, the closing of a door, how painful that can feel and how the repercussions can last a lifetime. Whatever those painful human closed doors have produced in us, it is nothing, nothing compared to God closing the door and turning his face from us. Nothing compared to that. And that's what God finally says he's going to do. I will turn my face from them. You think, why, God? Well, I mean, I get it, you have to punish sin, but why did you establish this nation there, prophesy that this was going to happen, and then let it happen? I mean, What's the point? What do you accomplish with this? Well, actually, back in chapter 6, God gives a picture to us of the goal of what this is going to accomplish. I want to turn to chapter 6, verse 8. In the midst of another passage on judgment, God gives a reason why. Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered throughout the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them." What's the goal of all this, according to those words there? That those who are left alive will remember Yahweh. Now remember here, we got to make sure we understand the full meaning. It's not, oh yeah, Yahweh, who was he again? It's not calling something to mind again that you'd forgotten. Daniel Block, who's an absolute expert on Ezekiel, says, it means to take into account and pay attention to. To remember Yahweh implies a renewing a relationship with him and a confession of him as their covenant Lord. It's not, oh yeah, he was back there somewhere. It's, you were right. We ignored you. You were right. And I now see this sin as, the text says, loathsome. And this is what it took to get our attention. So I am suggesting to you that that is actually comforting news. Really? Well, realize here that a relationship with Yahweh is being restored in their remembering. That Yahweh, that our God, is willing to forgive people who come to repentance. Even after they have sinned more grievously than we can imagine, even after we sin more grievously than we ever thought possible for us, those who repent will not be rejected. It reminds us of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you recall, when Jesus described that situation, here's the Pharisee who does give God credit that he is not like this tax collector over here. You think, well, that's good, right? He's giving God the credit. I guess that counts. Thank you that you've made me so good. Whereas the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, beat upon his chest, weeping, asking God to please have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ's words are very powerful afterwards. You remember what he says? Which one of them went home justified? Meaning declared righteous. Which one? Doesn't matter that this guy gave God credit. He still thought he was awesome. And that he was so much better than this loser over here. But this loser over here recognized how loathsome his sin was and pleaded with God for mercy. And that guy got it. Meaning this guy didn't. And when we as the church look at the world that way, thank you that I'm so much better than them. We are uttering horrifying words, and I have said those very words and thought that very thought so often. I'm guessing we all have our own version of that as well. We live in a new and better covenant than the people of Israel did at this time. God's the one who calls it new and better. Because that one depended upon their obedience. And it was designed to show the world, do you see how poorly Israel's doing, everyone? Do you see that? Do you see how it results to? If you think you can be in my kingdom and be received by me based on your works, look at Israel. You have no chance. And even though I give you 1,000 chances to repent, you'll never pull it off. That's how sinful you are. So take a look at what happens. There's a remnant that I preserved who didn't get destroyed. And that remnant I brought to realize the loathsomeness of their sin. And I brought them to repentance. And as a result, they, while preserved in Babylon, are brought home someday with riches lavished on them like they wouldn't have ever imagined. And that is to be a picture that all of us who are going to face final judgment only have one chance. That's if we are graciously put in God's remnant that he preserves, who he brings to repentance, recognizing that if we don't have him, we are lost. We are surely destroyed. And we see why we have that hope. Because his son, as we told the kids in the beginning, his son said, turn your face away from me, so they never know what that's like. Put all your anger on me. Kill me, not them. Judge me according to their deeds and judge them according to mine. Then they can have hope in the worst of their failures because God's covenant promise is that he will never turn away from those who are covered by Christ. And for those of us who take God for granted, look at this passage. We cannot afford to approach him on any other terms but Christ. And for those who approach him under Christ, all of this judgment will never fall on you. This world is painful. This world is broken. God doesn't promise us that we'll have an easy time before eternity. But he does promise us that eternity is guaranteed for us. Nothing can take it away. We can't mortgage it. He'll never turn. The devil can't accuse us enough to make God listen. So the future for us is sure. We must beg him to help us in seeing today in light of that guaranteed future, the perfect favor that Christ won for us once and for all. Find our hope in that and not in what we accomplish now, so that we serve and give and sacrifice, because these are things we get to give away, because what matters most is locked up for us forever. Let God's judgment passages throughout Scripture, we got plenty more coming in Ezekiel, make our redemption all the more precious to us, because when we see how loathsome our sin is and the kind of judgment we deserve, then we realize just how much Christ did give up for people like us. And it makes you realize how much more God loved you than you thought. Because when you realize how much more Christ was willing to suffer for us, that means he loved me enough to even do that. Then I want to love him, is the response the Spirit produces.